So that's all. It's actually a, it's a, I've spent so long on that part of it, but it's a section of gratitude, because Paul is saying, I know you're suffering, but God is just, and don't think these people have got it all going well and you're going to be miserable. No, God loves you, your steadfastness is wonderful, your faith is wonderful, you will be there with God. And hold on, don't give in and join that other group. Don't go back to where you were before in your Gentile slavery to all these religious gods and things. Don't do that out of fear. Don't lose your soul. Hold on to your soul. Don't try and win the world. No, you've got something beautiful. I know your faith is lovely. I know you're holding on. Keep, and he's encouraging them to keep doing it. Okay, that's the point of all this, against the fear of that. Then he goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 1, as to, now he comes to his key point, the key point that's worrying him because of what he's heard back from news from Thessalonica, and he dealt with this in the First Thessalonians, we did it a couple of weeks ago, here it is again. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia that is, and our being gathered together to him, okay, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed in any of these ways, either by spirit or by word, or by letter, purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Now, you people know as much history as I do, and I know you know, that periodically in these movements keep coming up, don't they? That the day of the Lord is here, the final judgment, it's going to happen on the 30th of October. They keep changing the date, and when it doesn't happen, they don't seem to worry. Like they find a way out of it. They say a day means this, and then they start another sect, which gets everybody to go and commit suicide somewhere on an island, or goes out to the middle of the harbour in Sydney or San Francisco waiting for God. It's all absolute bovril, ridiculous stuff. Surely we've killed it, but we haven't. So here's Paul. This is the first of a series of such manic thoughts that keep recurring in the, not the Christian world, but the so-called Christian world. And here's Paul dealing with it right from the beginning. Why don't these people read this? Or don't they? Haven't they ever looked at 2 Thessalonians? Haven't they ever had the courage to come along to 2 Thessalonians? I don't know. Let no one deceive you in any way. So, don't be deceived. The day of the Lord hasn't come. You're not in the middle of a great furnace thing. Don't be scared of what's going to go on. Anything, you shouldn't be scared because you're in communion with God. But don't listen to all this. Let's look at, tease that out a bit. Jesus' words himself, same. Beware that you're not led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I'm he, I'm the Messiah or whatever, and the time is near. Ever had anyone knock on your door and tell you that? If you haven't, but you're very lucky. The time is near. Don't go after them, said Jesus. Where's this false teaching come from? Paul's just said, in the spirit, is it a prophet? He talked in the first letter of people claiming to be prophets. So they get up in the middle of a charismatic meeting saying, I can hear God saying that the end of the world is coming. I think. Then someone says, yes, I can feel that too. And this could be what's happening in the group. And Paul's saying, well, don't take any notice of it. They're not prophets, whatever they think they are. Is it coming from one of the community leaders? We don't know, but it could be words coming from some teacher in the community, someone like me up the front spruiking this stuff and giving these impressions, and I'm wrong. Well, he says, you've got to test these what people are saying. You've got to listen to them and check it. And is it coming from a letter purporting to be from Paul? And now Paul will tell them at the end, don't worry, I always end my letter with a signature, with my writing. He'll say it very explicitly today. So check, look at the letter, and if it hasn't got this on it, it's not mine, so don't take any notes of it, because somebody might be pretending that Paul said something, you know? Or are they misinterpreting Paul's first letter? Because he said a few things in that they could say, there are, that's what Paul means. And Paul said it and meant it in context. They're taking it out of context, and they're blowing it up into this idea, which is the very idea he's trying to speak against. For example, he said in the first letter, God's wrath has overtaken them at last. Well, you could think, oh, Paul's saying this is the last times, we're in the middle of it. He said, he stressed the need to be alert, and he suggested that they may still be alive when the Lord comes. He said, talk about those who are dead and those who are alive. So those things that Paul said could be being used by certain groups to support their statement, but he's telling them that's not what I meant, and if it's wrong, don't be deceived by it. Then he goes on to the only really difficult part of this letter. He gives the reasons why it's obvious that the day of the Lord has not come. Now, they may not satisfy you, and they may not have satisfied the people in Thessalonica, but I've got to give them to you as they stand here. And this can be a little difficult, but not nearly as difficult as it sometimes made it. That, the first point he makes is, that day will not come unless the rebellion, and the Greek is apostasia, apostasy would be a good translation, that's the Greek word here, the apostasy comes first, and the lawless one, the one who doesn't follow the law, the Torah, the God's will, is revealed, the one who is destined for destruction. He said a lot in that little sentence. First of all, it can't be this way, I'll go and explain it in a moment, because this incarnation of evil hasn't yet come. And anyhow, he says, don't worry about it, because when the evil does come, it's destined for destruction. He'll say it more powerfully in a moment. Don't worry, evil is not what you're supposed to be afraid of. And people do this too in our world sometimes. I get people coming to see me and they've been frightened to heck by the devil. You've got the devil in you. As though the devil was... It's like saying this room is full of dark. Well, if it's full of the dark, my ladies, dear ladies and gentlemen, why don't you light a candle or put the switch on? Don't be saying, oh, it's all dark, dark everywhere, dark everywhere. You get a little baby to go, light a candle, the dark's gone. Light and dark are not in a battle. Light, just as love. Again, the church says this very beautifully. If I sin, it affects you badly. Of course, it pollutes the spiritual environment and causes trouble to you. If I love you, that love is... There's no comparison. Sin will give out a certain amount of evil. Love gives out a terrific radiance. So get on with love. And the best way to handle evil is to love. So talk about the devil is actually a shocking distraction from recognizing God. And again, it basically hooks into fear, not into the wonder of being loved. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Come back to this in a minute. Don't you remember I told you all this while I was still with you? Well, here, these are my comments on that passage. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, there was an expectation among the people generally in the writings of the day that prior to the final realization of God's design in history, there would be a state of wholesale disorder or apostasy, rebellion. They thought that evil would get to a climax, good would get to a climax, and there'd be a showdown, and that would be the final finishing off of evil. That's how they imagined it. Okay, well, if that's how I imagined it, that's how Paul possibly imagined it, that's how the people imagined it. Here's an example from the fourth book of Ezra, or Esdras, which the scholars say is written probably about towards the end of the first century AD. So it's a little bit after Paul's time, but there's plenty of other literature all around here that says the same thing. I'll just read this one. Behold, the days are coming when those who dwell on earth will be seized with great terror. The way of truth shall be hidden, and there'll be no faith upon the earth. Injustice will multiply beyond anything which you've thus far experienced, beyond anything you've heard of previously. That's not part of the Bible, but it is a Jewish writing towards the end of the first century AD, which says, so that gives you an idea of the mentality. First thing to say is, whoever leads this dark rebellion is destined for destruction, so don't worry about it. Second thing, he's calling on, and I'd love to go into this, but I won't, Antiochus the Fourth, 168 BC, the book of Maccabees, the abomination of desolation. Jesus quotes it in the New Testament too. This terrible action of pride and rebellion against God. So he says, he shall exalt himself and consider himself greater than any god. Paul is pretty well quoting that there. It's the same mental world. Pompey, we know, went into the sanctuary of the temple in 63 BC when the Romans first entered into this area. Another act of Roman pride. The Emperor Caligula in 40 AD threatened to have his statue of himself erected in the temple, and he was finally persuaded not to, but he was going to. Jesus warns about the desolating sacrilege. So the language is the language of the time of apocalyptic literature. It is that you're worried about this powerful, evil thing. It's destined for destruction. So for heaven's sake, forget about it and get on with your Christian life. Then he concludes this perhaps difficult passage. And now you know, he says, what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness, and this is what matters, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Focus on that, not on Satan, the devil, darkness, the whatever. Focus on real evil, and it's in your own lives, and it's all around you. So watch for that, name it. Name the devil, the way Jesus did in the Gospel, where he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That Satan was Peter. Name it. Instead of saying, "The devil tempted me," well, what's tempting you? Where is it? What's it coming from? Find it and name it. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. Your translation, I suggest a better one, is withdraws. The Greek is both. The Greek just means is gone out of the middle. It's no longer there. It goes. Now, it's either goes because it's taken away or goes because it withdraws. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And then when this, whatever it is, withdraws or is removed, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, and look at the ending. It's a fantastic ending. The Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. So when you think of the most evil possibilities could ever emerge, and Jesus would just go, gone. It's not a big battle. There's no battle between good and evil. The light was switched on and the dark went. Destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. The glory of the risen Jesus and the beauty of his love, nothing can stand that. And evil just goes when this, and it'll go in your life, it'll go in my life, it'll go in the church's life, it'll go in the world if we got on with lighting candles instead of cursing the dark. What is the meaning of this, until the one who now restrains it is removed? I'll give you the scholarly opinions for what they're worth, and then the final one, which I think makes more sense to me, and therefore I offer it to you. Some see it as a negative force. Persecutions are there, there's sin in the community, so the point that Paul might be making, according to some, suggest that because there's persecutions happening, because there's sin in the community, these are little darknesses. The big darkness can't have come yet, because this isn't big enough for it. So the small, like you see the stars, if you see the stars, you know the sun's not out. Is it a present positive force? Some others suggest that. Maybe it's Paul's mission that's holding back this final apocalyptic revelation of evil. Jesus even says the good news must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Is that part of it in the providence of God? There's still something to be done before the end comes. These opinions are given in the scholarly books. I don't accept them. I just think they're too trivial for what we're dealing with. I think what he's talking about is the will of God. He says, he may be revealed when his time comes. I think what Paul is saying is that everything is under the providence of God. Leave it with God. Leave all that. I mean, do your work and get on with goodness, but don't be worried about all this apocalyptic stuff. It's all in the hands of God. God is a God of love. Don't be distracted by it. Get on with your Christian life. And if you find evil, work at it. Do something about it. But don't blow it up into fearful extremes. It because he talks about the epiphany, the manifestation of the parousia of Jesus. When is this manifestation of the coming of Jesus? He might be looking forward to the parousia. I think he is. He might also be looking back to the crucifixion, because the greatest for us, this side of eternity, the greatest manifestation of Jesus' coming is his love from the heart of Jesus on the cross. That's the epiphany. That's where love was revealed, totally, inexplicably, beautifully. So if we look at the one we've pierced and see the love, then we'll understand sin, then we'll change our lives. That's what we've got to keep looking at, and not gazing into the black holes of darkness and being neutralized by it. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working, says Paul, chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, I've set out here for you the best I can out of those 6 or 7 verses. Paul has got 2 scenes. One are the powers of good. And if you read through the text carefully, he talks about God. He talks about the Lord Jesus, the incarnation of God, or the embodiment of God. He talks about the apostolic ministry at work in the world. And he talks about those believing in the gospel and acting accordingly. So that's one scene. The beauty, the revelation of God. On the other side of the stage, you've got the powers of evil balancing. You've got Satan. You've got the leader of the rebellion who incarnates Satan or embodies Satan, just as Jesus embodies God here. You've got the mystery of lawlessness in the world. And you've got those rejecting belief in the gospel and acting accordingly. So they're the 2 groups, if you like, without making it too black and white. And his whole point is, don't be terrified by any of this. Do this, and you'll be saved. And he finishes with that terrific statement. Salvation comes as a result of loving the truth. Loving the truth.